Before we look at the text of Scripture this morning, I just wanted to ask you a few questions just to get us thinking. Why do we all find the sunset or the sunrise beautiful? Why do we all look up at the stars at night and imagine the planets and see images from the Hubble Space Telescope of nebulas and these distant galaxies? And we recognize these things as beautiful. Why do we do that? What about the music that comes from the piano or the violin? Why do we recognize these things as beautiful? You know, we can understand the mechanics of it. As the strings vibrate, it creates vibrations in the molecules in the air, and that travels to our ear as a sound wave, and that vibrates against our eardrum. It gets translated into electrical signals into our brain, and we recognize that those are musical notes. Okay, that's the mechanics, but it doesn't explain the beauty of it and that we all recognize its beauty. How come? What is beauty? What is this emotion that is produced? What are the thoughts that are going through our mind? Where do those come from? Why do we find artwork beautiful? Why do we go to a museum and look at these pictures of art, of landscapes or different colors, and we recognize those things as beautiful? Or what about a zoo? A zoo is really curious. Why do we collect all these different animals from all over the world at one spot so we can go and look at them? Have you ever thought about how curious a zoo is? You know, what other creature in all of this earth collects other creatures to go look at? You know, nobody. But we recognize there's beauty in animals, that they have different shapes and sizes and colors and manners of life that we find amazing. And they're beautiful, and so we want to go and see them and take our kids to see them. They fascinate us. You know, why do we wonder, as we look at some of these things that are around us, why do we wonder if there's a God, if we're alone or not? So these are all things that we observe from around us. And then as we look inward, there are other things that seemingly are questions to us. What's guilt? Why do we all wrestle with guilt? What is that? Why do we all have guilt? Why are we searching inside, as we look inside us, why are we searching for pleasure and for love? Why do each of us crave that? Why do we all crave to be in a relationship? Why is that? Have we thought about these types of things? What exactly are our ideas, these thoughts and passions and emotions that we have in our mind? Now, the Scriptures tell us that we recognize beauty, that we have these inward thoughts, that we have these ideas and emotions. We recognize beauty because the Scriptures tell us that all these things testify to God, that we are created in His image and we recognize His handiwork, such that it evokes in us this wonder and amazement and recognizing beauty and worth. We can understand the mechanics of it, but that doesn't explain the beauty that we see in it. God not only is visible in the things that He's made in our experiences, both outward and inward, but God has also created us such that He's given us the ability to reason and to communicate. Faith is not something that is devoid of reason, but God has given us reason and this ability to communicate, to use the power of words and language and thoughts and concepts, of which nothing else in this earth has, like we have. And it makes you wonder. For instance, imagine standing on a beach right now. Okay, so get rid of the cold weather that's outside. Imagine standing on a beach and you can feel the warm yet cool breeze come off the water. And you can, every once in a while, you get a mist of that water as it hits your face. And the sun is beating on your face as you close your eyes and you look upward. And you take a deep breath in and you can smell that watery, fresh air. And you hear the seagulls above you as they call out. And as you look up, you see them, they're almost hovering, like they're hanging in the sky, just holding out their wings, riding the waves in the air. And as you look down, your feet, as they stand in the surf, are starting to disappear as your toes sink into the sand. Now you can imagine, as I communicate to these words, sound waves are reaching your ears and your brain is interpreting this, and you are there in that scene. Isn't that amazing? That testifies to God. That's what the Scriptures say. The ability for us to do this speaks that we were created in God's image and God has given us these things so that we might know Him and honor and glorify Him. The fact that we all have guilt and sorrow and we wrestle over those things testify to us, they demonstrate to us that we have been created by God and that we've been created by a God who has a moral standard that is the standard of His very own character, not some arbitrary standard, but it flows from His own character. And we all wrestle with guilt because we know God's law, because as creatures, God has impressed His law on our hearts, such that we all know that murder is wrong. We know that envy is wrong. We know that jealousy is wrong. Slander, gossip, maliciousness, deceit. We know those things are wrong because we've been created in God's image. We weren't taught that those things were wrong growing up. We know those things are wrong. Now maybe you're thinking, now that to me, that's not evidence of God. Because we live in a day and age where we have a number of men, you know, they called the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens, who's now passed away. And so these fellows are writing books saying and going around on tours saying that there is no evidence for God. It's unintellectual. There's no intellectual reason for you to believe in God. It's a completely bogus concept that people have made up, wishful thinking. But as we're going to look at here this morning, the scriptures say our problem is not an intellectual one. Because while these men are going around and saying it's unintellectual to believe in God, yet God is not dead even in the highest levels of academia. You go to the philosophy departments of Oxford and Princeton and you have men here in the highest levels of philosophy who are Christians who say that the evidence for Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection is so good that people aren't denying it for intellectual reasons, but they're denying it for another reason. Faith in God is not something that is unintellectual. But there's a different reason why so many do not believe in God or believe in the God of this book, the Christian God. And what we're going to look at this morning before we're going to turn there in a second. But as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see that people suppress the truth, the idea that they recognize who God is. They suppress that truth. Now, when I say this, I don't say this in order to agitate you or to make you angry, although that's sometimes a response that we get. When we say, the scriptures say that everyone knows God. Everyone. Even the most hardened of atheists in his heart of hearts knows God. The scripture says that. Now, that agitates and upsets a lot of people. And why does it do that? Well, it could be because they just think, well, that claim is so preposterous that it angers me. Or it could also be that the idea of a God that is spelled out in the pages of this book is so against the way that I conceive of things. Because if this God is real, then that has huge consequences for our life. That means that there is a creator and that this creator has a purpose for his creation and a purpose for me. That means that this creator has standards and morality by which I am accountable and responsible to approach him in a certain way. For the atheist, it means I'm not at the top of the evolutionary food chain. That there is a purpose in my life that's beyond the sum of my parts. And that I'm responsible before a much higher personal being than myself. For those who adhere to some of the Eastern religions and are pantheistic in their thinking, it means I am not God or not part of God. Because God is a personal being who is not like us, who has a standard, who has created us for a purpose to honor and glorify Him. And so that thought might be revolting to us. But God has made us for a purpose. He has a greater wisdom and capability than we do. And it means that my actions and my affections have ramifications in how I live and function before this God. But so many, the Scriptures tell us, well, everyone, the Scriptures tell us, know God, but yet so many suppress that truth. And so I wanted to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 18 to 23. Now, the things that I've been saying are not my thoughts or my ideas. What I do to prepare to speak is I study the text of this book and seek to proclaim that faithfully here in our day and age so we understand what this is saying. Because the promise that God makes is that His words are true and that His words have life. And so it's my duty to you this morning to convey what God has said. And so what God has said is found in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse number 18. I'm going to read from verse 18 to 23. And then we'll go through it together and look at what it's saying to us here today. So starting in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." There's a lot in there. Possibly a lot in there that is shocking to us, and how can that be? And so I want to go through here verse by verse and understand what exactly this is teaching for us here today. So if you look at that first verse, number 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Immediately flags go up. What do you mean, wrath of God? Isn't God a God of love? What's this wrath here? The idea of wrath in our day and age is so antithetical, so opposite to who God is, that any God who has wrath can't be God. There can't be any such thing with a God of wrath. We all know that God, if there is a God, He'd be a loving God and not a wrathful God. Now the text continues and explains why the wrath of God is revealed. Okay, and we'll look at that in a second. But if you think about your own personal life, it is true that God is a God of love. But God is also a God of wrath because He is a God of love. And you know this to be true. In your own relationships, think of your spouse, your husband or your wife. Think of your children or your parents or your brothers and sisters, those who around you that you truly love. Now, if someone wants to do something wicked to them and take them away from you, such that you did not see them ever again, what would that make you feel like? Indignation would come up. Anger, wrath would be kindled. And if you weren't acting that way, I would question your love for those people. This is a response that we have because we are created in God's image. And God responds the same way. When anything goes against what He loves, it incites His just wrath. Not some arbitrary wrath, but because somebody has crossed and destroyed that which He loves, anger is kindled. And we are the same way. So we know this to be true. Now, what is kindling God's wrath here in this text? Well, we know God loves that which is right and that which is good. Righteousness and godliness. These are things that God loves because they're in keeping with His character, and He's perfect and holy. No spot or wrinkle or any such blemish is with His character. He loves righteousness and godliness. And so what is his wrath against? Well, look at the text again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is a loving God, yet his wrath is kindled whenever that which he loves is marred and destroyed. And in this case, when unrighteousness and ungodliness prevail, God's wrath increases. Now, another interesting thing that this verse says is that people in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what is that saying? Well, the Bible is saying here, if you've seen the movie The Matrix, the Bible is saying that many people suppress the truth and live in this matrix reality. They're not living in the real world. That they live in some construct that's a figment of philosophy or imagination or the ideas of men, and it's not true to reality. It's not the real world. The truth has been suppressed, and rather another world has been fabricated that we say explains the way the world is. And so what we need to realize here is everyone, no matter who you are, we have a certain worldview, a certain view of the world, glasses by which we interpret and see this world. Now, whether we accept that fact or not, we look at things and interpret things and answer the big questions in life according to our worldview. Is there a God? Well, our worldview is going to answer that question. Is there right and is there wrong? Again, that's a question of our worldview. And our worldview is something that is not reasoned out by bare principles that some would have you believe. But we have to have certain assumptions and certain bias as we come to the things that we see and experience in this world in order to make sense of them. What the scriptures are telling us here is that so many have suppressed the truth, the worldview that has the Christian God as the creator and Lord over all, and instead have created other views of this world that are suppression of the truth, that aren't the real truth. And that's seen by views of the world that are inconsistent in themselves or aren't consistent with what we experience. So I don't want to try to get too philosophical or too heady, but the Bible is trying to explain here that we suppress the truth and create these alternate realities. If you're a materialist, have a materialist worldview, you believe that all there is matter and energy and the natural laws that govern these processes. And that's it. That's the rock bottom assumption. But then there's the problem of what is beauty? What is the mind? What is our thoughts and concepts? And how does that fit into that worldview? And so the point here that Scripture is making is that God's world is the real world. And the Scriptures want you to take that red pill and have your eyes open to the real world and see the world the way that God has fashioned it. And we know this deep down inside. We know this to be true. But you might be thinking to yourself, I'm not suppressing the truth. I'm just not suppressing the truth. But that's the task that we have to understand how we view this world and to reason together and to see, is there contradictions in the way that I've experienced things? And is there contradictions in my view of the world itself? And we pointed out. We can't get into that topic here today, but let's continue looking at the scriptures. Let's go to the next verse, number 19 and number 20. It says in verse number 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So the beginning of verse number 19 has a "for" there. He's explaining something. So in the end of verse 18, he talks about this suppression of the truth, and then he explains that in verse 19. He explains why someone would suppress the truth. So verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. They know God because God has shown it to them, it says. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So it's saying people do know God deep down, but yet they suppress that truth. And so how exactly has God made himself so clear? Why does the scripture say here that God has made himself known, that everyone knows God? Well, it says here in verse number 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So the scripture was saying God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the foundation of the world, since the creation of the world. We say, how so? What do you mean? Well, his eternal power speaks of the greatness of God's power. So how is the greatness, the eternality, the infiniteness of God's power on display in our universe, in the things that we see and experience around us, in the creation? You know, we can look at the sun and the stars and the galaxies and try to fathom the expanse and the size of it, but we can't even imagine what that means in our mind, the size of the universe. But it's a demonstration of God's power. Now think about the sun for a second. You know, we've all experienced a sunburn, yet the sun lies 150 million kilometers away from the Earth. Big ball of fire, 150 million kilometers away, and yet we feel its effects here today. Our whole world runs on the power given to us by the sun 150 million kilometers away. It's amazing. And if you think of the size of our Earth is massive. It takes a long time to travel around this Earth. It takes a long time to get from somewhere to somewhere else in the city of Calgary, even. Now, with the size of our sun, or size of our Earth, sorry, it would take 1 million of our Earths to be put inside the sun to make the size of the sun. 1 million Earths would fit inside the sun. That's how big our sun is. It's amazing the power that is in our sun. And yet our sun is not alone in terms of the stars that are in our galaxy. You know, there are billions of stars in our galaxy, and even billions of galaxies beyond that. But one of the largest stars in our galaxy is a star, Antares. Now, if you took our sun, which fit a million Earths inside of it, and if you took our sun and was to place that inside of the star Antares, you would need 50 million suns to fit inside of Antares. That's how massive that star is, and it's a little glimmer up in the night sky. It speaks to the incredible power of God. And the scriptures say that is clear to us. That resonates within us. We recognize its beauty because God has created us as creatures who are designed to worship him. And beauty is a form of worship, of awe and amazement over such a spectacular thing that God has made. We know these things. His eternal power is clearly perceived. What about his divine nature? What does it mean when it says in the text here, his divine nature is clearly perceived? Well, his divine nature has to speak of his nature, his character, his deity, his goodness, his wisdom, his perfection in who he is as a character, as attributes. And those things are visible in the creation, not just his power, but his goodness and his wisdom. So how is God's wisdom and intelligence and beauty on display? Well, consider birds for a second. You know, birds to us seem like, you know, there's tons of birds, and they come and go, pretty insignificant. But as you think about a bird and study it, it is an engineering and design marvel. These creatures are amazing. Because to achieve flight, unlike mammals, they have to have a bone structure that's hollow, so they can be a super lightweight. But unlike all these joints and things like us, a bird, for it to fly, needs a much more rigid structure to withstand the rigors of flight. So as a bird grows and develops, its skeleton forms almost like an entire bone. So it doesn't have as many bones as mammals do, but it's more like a fuselage in an airplane. It's all connected and fused together. And it needs to be that way for the rigors of flight. Now, birds can't have jaws and teeth because such things are so heavy and cumbersome. And so it's specially engineered to have a beak, which is super lightweight, and yet is good for flying and for achieving flight. And not only does it have to have this this skeletal system that is so different than mammals. It also has to have a different circulatory and different lung system, because in order to breathe and to keep those muscles going, it has to have a whole different circulatory system and respiration system that's different, totally different than mammals. And its muscles itself need to be very powerful, yet very lightweight. And all of these things form to make a bird. And not only that, it has to have lightweight aerofoil-shaped wings. So the wings need to be a certain shape to achieve flight. And they have to have feathers, which themselves are aerodynamic, which are super strong, yet lightweight, yet waterproof. And yet they have barbs and hooks that make them stay together. And they also have ways to repair themselves as a bird gets damaged. All of these things go into a bird. It's an engineering marvel. And some would say, well, I can explain how that came to be through the process of evolution. Because you're saying you know God exists. You know he exists because you see his handiwork in what he has made. And you say, but I can explain to you how birds got all those neat things that you're talking about. For instance, in Richard Dawkins' book, Climbing Mount Improbable, he says this, you know. Now listen to his language of certainty. He says, my guess is that both bats and birds evolved flight by gliding downwards from the trees. Their ancestors might have looked a little like colugos. And colugos are kind of like flying squirrels. They have like these little mammals that have skin that stretches from their different limbs, and they glide from tree to tree. But that's about the similarity that they have to flight. They can glide, but they have none of the internals of a bird, none of the other things that a bird has that allows it to fly. So he says, perhaps these ancestors look like modern-day colugos. Birds could be another matter. Here's one guess as how flying got started in birds. Perhaps birds began by leaping off the ground, while bats began gliding out of trees. Or perhaps birds, too, began by gliding out of trees. And that explanation is satisfactory for how maybe this started, possibly. But that doesn't explain the intricacies and the design that is in a bird. You know, the scriptures later on to go talk about how those who profess to be wise are in fact fools when they deny the existence of God and deny God's revelation as creation. Now, if you saw someone walking across a beach and stumbled across a watch, and they picked it up and they were studying this watch and saying, boy, this is amazing. I can't believe how evolution through those random processes achieved this design. You would call that person a fool. And scriptures say when you look at God's creation, you're a fool if you don't recognize this is God's handiwork. Or what about cells? You know, in Darwin's time, when evolutionary theory was just getting off the ground, cells were considered to be very simple, basic forms of life that it's likely that they could have come about by non-living substances and proteins and other kinds of amino acids. But we now know this not to be true. As we look inside a cell today, it is another engineering and design marvel. Millions of factories and codes and things going out and traveling back and forth. It is a mechanism all inside this one single cell. The most basic form of life is so complicated that evolution can't provide a satisfactory answer. As fact, as we look at these things, it testifies that God is real. And as we look at the birds and as you look at the cells, and even if you can say, I have a way of explaining those things as some mechanism behind those that produce those things, but we still can't explain why we look at a cell and we say, wow, that's beautiful. And everybody in this whole creation says, wow, that's beautiful. And when we look at a bird and say, that's amazing, let's put that bird in a zoo. I want to look at it. We recognize its beauty, recognize God's handiwork, yet we suppress that truth. But we can't suppress it and completely remove it because we still live in God's world. So his eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen. God has not hidden himself. We can't say, God, you've hid yourself. I didn't know you were there. I can't be held responsible for what you've written here because I didn't know. And this verse addresses that. Look at the end of verse number 20. God is clearly perceived, so they are without excuse. That's what God says to us. He is so clear in his creation, in what he has made, that we do not have an excuse to say God hid himself. That's not an option God gave us. So why do we suppress the truth? Why do we reject it? Look at verse number 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So why does it say the truth of God is suppressed here? And the answer is because of sin. And this verse has a good definition of sin. So often we think of sin as a list of do's and don'ts. You know, that some institution gave to us, and you need to follow the rules of the church or rules of this club, because if you don't, you're on the outs. That's sin. And it's an arbitrary list, and you need to follow these lists of do's and don'ts. And if you don't, you're a sinner. If you do, you're okay. You're doing good. That's not Christianity at all. Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts, some arbitrary list of do's and don'ts that we have to follow. This verse explains what sin is. And it says, sin is when people do not honor God as God or give thanks to him. God has made us for a purpose of worshiping him, of being in a relationship with him. Sin is the breaking of that relationship. It's the not honoring God. It's the not glorifying God. It's turning our backs and pursuing our own things or other things that are not related to what God has made us for. That's sin. The Bible calls it in the Old Testament adultery or idolatry, because instead of worshiping God, we're worshiping other things. And that's the essence of sin. When someone asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He says, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sin is failing to do that, failing to love God. God is about our hearts. He doesn't want us to follow a list of do's and don'ts. He wants our heart. He wants our honor. He wants us to honor him and to glorify him. That's why he's made this world, for us to worship him. Now look at verse number 22. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And we can ask, what exactly is it talking about here? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Because many people in this world claim to be wise. Many people in this world claim to be wise. And as we look at something that really attracts us, is whenever wise people say what's true, we like tend to agree with them. So what about all these university professors and all those have PhDs who say God is nonsense and that Christianity is empty and that this stuff is all just made up? Well, God says there are many who profess to be wise and yet are fools because they have suppressed the truth of God and erected their own version of the truth. So the scriptures present a fool as not someone who is unintellectual. And I'm not trying to say people who do not believe in God are unintellectual. No, there are many, many people who are supremely intellectual yet deny God. This wise and fool are not talking about intellect here. The scriptures say someone is a fool if they deny God and reject God. And you're wise if you accept God, if you realize that God has made you to be in a relationship with him. That's wisdom, and this is foolishness when you reject God. And so you could be the smartest person on the planet and yet a fool in God's eyes if you reject him and his revelation. That's how. So I'm not trying to here to knock being intellectual or to reason and do those types of things. Those are good God-given things, and we do want to be intellectual. We do want to be scholarly. We do want to have reason because God has given us these things to know him better, not to reject him. And so as we look at these verses, let's finish at verse number 23. It says, claiming to be wise, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here it further elaborates what sin is. Sin is not breaking a list of do's and don'ts. Sin is worshiping something else rather than God. God has made us to honor and glorify him. When we're honoring and glorifying something else, whether that's a statue made of stone or wood or any kind of thing resembling what God has made, or whether that's something that's in our minds, whether that's our families, or our homes, or our possessions, or our job, or success, or sex or anything else that we're worshiping that we deem as the thing that is the greatest thing that should pull our honor and our glory towards, the Bible says that's sin. That's foolishness. God has made us to glorify and honor Him. And if you're not doing that, the Bible says that's idolatry. Idolatry. So as we look through these verses, we see what these verses are saying. What God is saying is that everyone knows God. Yet we suppress the truth because we do not want to honor and glorify the God of Scripture. And so we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Now these verses here, we're not going to end at these verses here, because these verses are part of a much larger argument. These are bad news verses for us, because all of us suppress the truth of God. We are born sinners. We are born suppressing the truth and rebelling. Just like children are born, I don't teach my children to sin, but yet they grow up fighting and beating up on each other. And why? I didn't teach them that. That's the way that they're born. And we're born the same way, suppressing the truth of God. But this argument here is in a much larger argument. Because you notice that verse 18, it starts with four. Four. He's explaining something with this thing that we just went through. Let's look up to verse number 15. In beginning this letter, the Apostle Paul is telling why he is longing to go see the people at Rome, the Roman church. And in verse number 15, he concludes that and says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." To preach the gospel means to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God has come to this earth, that He has died, and that through Him, not only has He died, He's resurrected, and through Him we have forgiveness and a right relationship with God who has made us, to which we rebelled and suppressed the truth. That's the good news that Paul is proclaiming, and he wants to go to Rome to preach to them that good news. Then he says in verse number 16, another explanation, For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of this good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he explains the bad news that we just talked about. So Paul is saying, I'm eager to go to Rome to preach the good news to you, because this good news is the power of God for salvation, for a rescue to all those who believe. There's power in what I'm going to proclaim to you. And why is this so important? Because the righteousness of God is revealed through this gospel. How we can be made right with God is revealed through this gospel. For, because everyone knows God and everyone has suppressed that truth and they do not honor and glorify God, and God's wrath is revealed because people have done that. That's bad news. And that's why he says, that's why I'm coming to you to preach the gospel, the good news. So what exactly is this good news that Paul is excited and eager to preach to them? It's the good news that God has sent His Son into this world. That God loved the world so, it says, for God so loved the world, He loved the world in this manner that He sent His Son to die. That doesn't make sense, does it? What do you mean? Why did the Son of God have to die? Because we stand before God unrighteous. We suppress the truth. We do not honor and glorify God. And there's nothing that we can do to be righteous before God. There is no way that we can measure up to God's standards. No way we can repair that broken relationship. In fact, it continues in the book of Romans, and it says in chapter 3 that no one seeks God. No one does good, not even one. Rather than coming to God and trying to reconcile that broken relationship, every single one of us is going the other way, running away from God and further suppressing that truth. And so Paul is excited to preach this gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, coming to this earth. And that's what's so special when Jesus came to this earth, because as he came, as he lived among this earth, he demonstrated that he is perfectly righteous. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. He was tested and tried and tempted to sin, yet he never sinned. He maintained that right relationship with God all throughout his life. He is righteous. But yet, both the Son and the Father and the Spirit, this is part of the plan of God, was that the Son was going to die so that the sin of God's people could be placed upon his shoulder, because Christ's death was of infinite worth and infinite value. And all those sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament were all pointing forward to Jesus Christ, that the wages of sin is death, that sin is costly. And so Jesus Christ died and he paid the penalty for sin. And he demonstrated that penalty was paid and that debt was canceled when he rose from the dead. Because death is the wages of sin, and yet he rises triumphant over death, demonstrating, I have the power over sin and over death. Death cannot keep me. And so he's demonstrating he has the victory over death. And now he comes and offers forgiveness of sin to those who come to him through faith. And that's what Paul says here. The righteousness of God is revealed, is manifest, is made known from faith to faith. As we believe in Jesus Christ, in what he has done, and who he is, and who God is, the righteousness of God is given to us, like a legal transaction. That's the good news that Paul wanted to convey to them. That even though we've suppressed the truth, we did not honor and glorify God, there is someone who has Jesus Christ. And he has given his life to die for your sin and to offer you his perfect righteousness, that perfect standing he has before God. They call it a substitution, an exchange, so that we come to God in the place of Jesus Christ as an obedient son. And Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God on his shoulders. The great exchange, a substitution, took place. That's the gospel that Paul preached. And if we're having our mindset, we've still suppressed the truth, we still reject the evidence of God in creation, that gospel, that good news, will not be good news for us. We just don't believe it. But the scriptures are here saying that you do know it. You don't have an excuse. You know these things in the bottom of your heart. You recognize God. You worship and you're in awe over what he has made because you recognize God's handiwork. And it's the desire of Paul here. It's my desire here to communicate to you the good news of Jesus Christ, that in him we have forgiveness of our sin. So how exactly does that forgiveness communicated to us? It's through faith. It's through faith. Through believing in who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf, on my behalf. It's recognizing that I am a sinner, that I have suppressed the truth of God. I have not honored and glorified God as I should. And I need Jesus Christ's forgiveness, and I ask him for it. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And we will find, as we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that not only will we get his promised forgiveness, we'll get his promised purpose and identity for our lives. We'll get promised joy and satisfaction and eternal life with God in a new heaven and a new earth. These are all the things that he enjoys giving to his children. And those things are ours through the instrument of faith. So we have to ask ourselves here, am I suppressing the truth of God? Or is God speaking to me through his Spirit and through his word here? Am I going to profess faith in his Son? Am I going to turn from my sin, turn from the suppression of the truth, and turn to God for the rescue of my soul? Let's close in a word of prayer.